Father's teaching from our brother John Oaks.
Yeah.
Thank you so much, Father, that we can learn about the word from you. Pray, Father, that it really convict us, Father.
Yeah.
Especially as a leadership, to know, Father, that Jesus really cares about the church.
Yeah.
And Father, He wants us to be responsible, just like He wants John to also know the state of every church, Father, that oversees. Father, today we're going to learn from the book of Ezekiel. Father, what a prophet. You know, Father, just looking at his life, Father, how he really allowed himself to be used as an instrument, Father. So when people look at his own life, people could really understand what is God's dealing with his own people. Father, just to the message they preach boldly, Father, at a time when people really far from you. Help us, Father, to be able to learn from John. I pray, Father, the Holy Spirit will lead every one of us here. Help us, Father, that we learn not just for the sake of knowledge, Father. But more importantly, Father, to know, Father, your heart. To know your desire. To know your will, Father, in this world. Thank you so much, God, for everything. Use John in a powerful way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. So, we want to record it since the beginning, John, all right?
Yeah.
So, let's go. Let's welcome John Oaks. Thank you. I'm sure all of us have been really, really blessed the last few days. One of the things that really inspired is by looking at our brother John. Hmm? He never gets tired.
Yeah.
He is 60 years old.
Wow.
You know, he's basically like Caleb, you know.
Caleb was 80, yeah.
80. Skydiving. Just did skydiving?
Yeah.
Oh my.
My 60th birthday.
And we watched Jurassic World last night. And John also really having fun. Okay, so without further ado, we're going to have John Oaks. All right.
Thank you. All right, so we're going to be having a teaching from the book of Ezekiel. I don't know how much total time I do have. How much time am I going to have, Harlem?
You can teach until like 4:30.
All right, okay, good, yeah.
For staff, we just need a little break.
Yeah, okay. Yeah. All right. So the book of Ezekiel, I first taught it about a year and a half ago in Manila. I'm thankful so much that Roland Monge asked me to do that because I'd never studied the book of Ezekiel. I mean, I read it a few times, but it's one thing to read a book and it's another thing to study it. You know what I'm saying? And it's now one of my favorite books, right up there with Daniel and Hebrews. Let me give a little bit of historical background first. Oh, that's right. Oh, it's working.
Okay.
Historical background. First of all, we have to know we're talking about the southern kingdom, Judah. So I'll be talking about Judah throughout. And when I say Judah, I mean God's people, because the northern kingdom had been destroyed 722 BC, long before Ezekiel was born. So the last good king of Judah was Josiah. He was very righteous. He began to rule when he was 9 years old. He sought the Lord his whole life. He began a great reformation. They found the book of the law and they began to teach that. They celebrated the Passover. It was a time of great victory. But foolishly, Josiah went out to fight with Egypt against Babylon. And he lost in the battle of Megiddo there. And so then his son Jehoahaz took his place. And he ruled for only 3 months, and he was not a righteous king at all. And Pharaoh came back and took him out because Jehoahaz went with Babylon. It's all politics, you know, politics. And then his son Jehoiachin took the throne. Jehoiachin ruled for 9 years. And during his time, Nebuchadnezzar came all the way to Jerusalem. At that time, wisely, he chose to submit to Babylon because Jeremiah told him he should. And the royal family, the children from the royal family were taken in captivity. That includes Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That was 605 BC. But foolishly, against Jeremiah's advice, he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar came back in 597, and he broke down part of the wall. He killed Jehoiakim and his wife and his children, and he set up his son Jehoiachin in his place. But then, 3 months later, he took Jehoiachin as a child into exile in Babylon. It's an interesting side note, because if you read in Jeremiah and also in I believe it's 2 Chronicles, it describes how Jehoiachin was treated very well by the Babylonians and given extra food and extra provisions. And interestingly, a number of years ago in the ruins of Babylon, they found an actual tablet that listed the provisions for the different people in the city. And guess who had the largest provision? The name Jehoiachin was actually on that tablet, and he got four times more food and everything else than all the others. So those who say that the Bible is a bunch of historical nonsense and fables, I don't know about that. That's definitely not the case. Now, Jehoiachin, of course, was not righteous, but then Zedekiah, his uncle, was left in place. Zedekiah was a very weak ruler, and Zedekiah was the kind of ruler who went with whatever the people wanted. If the people wanted it, that's what he did. And you would think he'd be smart enough to not rebel, because by this time, Ezekiel, by the way, I didn't mention, in 597 BC, Ezekiel was taken along with 10,000 captives into Babylon. And they settled by the Kebar River, which is in Mesopotamia. But of course, Jeremiah, as you know, you've read the book of Jeremiah. Yeah.
You may need to use a microphone or recording. So for your
phone. All right. Okay. Fine.
Thank you.
Jeremiah, of course, as you know, you've read the book of Jeremiah. We're much more familiar with Jeremiah than Ezekiel, right? Yeah. Jeremiah is easy to read. Ezekiel is hard to read and understand, okay? But that's why we're going through it. So Jeremiah was advising Zedekiah to submit, and that if he would, there'd be 7 years of captivity. Jeremiah 29, you know, the one where it says, God's going to bless you. Do you read the part where it says, but you have to wait for 70 years for the blessing? Did you read that part? But anyway, so finally, unfortunately, Zedekiah rebelled. And as you know, Nebuchadnezzar came back and he completely destroyed the city, leveled it, destroyed the temple, took almost the rest into captivity, left the poorest and the weakest behind. He left Gedaliah. And at this time, the royal lineage was stopped. And it seemed like the promise, the covenant to David, had been abandoned because there was no more king. But that's part of the big picture of the Bible. During these last few years, Ezekiel is now preaching, but he's not preaching in Jerusalem. He's preaching in captivity. So Jeremiah is preaching in Jerusalem. Ezekiel is preaching in captivity. Nebuchadnezzar leaves Gedaliah in charge, and you think these people would figure it out, but they didn't. Because Gedaliah was going to submit to Nebuchadnezzar as Jeremiah told him to. And instead they murdered him. And then everybody left and went down into Egypt. And the promised land was abandoned. All right, so that's the historical background. Is that an encouraging story?
No.
That's not a very encouraging story. But really, that's the life of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, for good reason. Now, this is hard to see, so let me use my pointer. But this is very helpful. You need to kind of get a feeling where everybody fits in. Okay, so over here we have the time of the Babylonian Empire. Here's where Nebuchadnezzar takes power. He defeats the Medes. 605 is when Nebuchadnezzar took the reign in 606. 605 becomes Israel submits, and then in 597 they rebel again, and then Jehoiachin is killed, Jehoiachin is left in his place, taken away, and then 586, Zedekiah rebels, Jerusalem is destroyed. So here's the lifetime of Nebuchadnezzar and evil Merodach and Nebuchadnezzar and all that. This represents the last kings. So we have Josiah, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, etc., and Zedekiah. Here's the 70 years of captivity. So there's actually two ways to measure the 70 years of captivity, which is really interesting. By the way, what does 70 mean?
70 years.
A full. It's a full amount. The full amount of God's wrath. God's wrath lasted for 70 years. For a long time, not brief. Anyway, but it was literally 70 years. So you could measure it from 605, when Daniel was taken into captivity, down to 535, when the captives had come back and reoccupied Jerusalem. Or you could take it from 586, when the temple was destroyed, to 516, when the temple was rebuilt. There's two ways to measure the 7 years. Which one Jeremiah had in mind, I don't know. But I know Daniel interpreted it as starting in 605. Because in Daniel 9, he says he's reading Jeremiah. It says 7 years, and he's kind of counting it back. He's been in captivity 68 years. He says, all right, now. Anyway, it doesn't really matter to us. Here's the career of Jeremiah. Jeremiah prophesied even before Josiah. He had a very, very long career. And things went worse and worse and worse and worse. And finally, he was murdered in Egypt. The suffering, weeping prophet. Now, here's Ezekiel. Ezekiel comes in quite a bit later. It's hard to say the last date for Ezekiel prophesying. About 90% of the prophecies in Ezekiel can be dated very exactly because he tells it. By the way, I may not mention it during this talk, but the prophecies are not chronological. So occasionally it'll be a little bit confusing because he's going to talk about something that happened later, then he's going to talk about something that happened earlier. I'm going to cover the book from beginning to end, but it's not all chronological. It may be that a couple of times I'll mention, by the way, we've moved backward in time, not forward. It can be a little confusing. I've got longer notes, and in my notes, it actually kind of puts a timeline to each of those. I'm not going to go through that. So Ezekiel, it was 592. We know it's exactly 592. It says 593. No, it's 592. I don't care what they say. It's the fifth year of Jehoiakim. But anyway, 592. And then, of course, a very, very important time in his preaching was when Jerusalem was destroyed in 586. All right, and we'll see. That's so important. It's a turning point in his ministry. But then there's a couple of prophecies that are clearly later. We don't know. Some people have guessed 574. Some people as late as 559. We simply don't know. But almost certainly he remained in captivity. Even though many Jews returned to Jerusalem, almost certainly remained there to preach to the Jews. Because there, for a while, there were more Jews living in Iraq today than there were living in the Promised Land. Yep. Anyway, and then we have Daniel. So when I gave my class in Manila, I did these three books, and you can see why I did those three books. Makes sense. Okay, and then last fall, we did a class on the books that come after the exile. We can find that at my website. All right, so that's the historical background. Now let's talk about themes in Ezekiel. In any book in the Bible, if you don't know the theme, you know, you don't get nearly as much out of it. You know, it's really important. I gave the example, when was it? Was it on, I think it was in a question and answer session. I asked the question, do you know the theme of the book of Hosea? Was that in this group here?
No.
All right. Yeah, so let me ask that. Raise your hand if you could tell me the theme of the book of Hosea. Raise your hand. No, just raise your hand if you could tell me the theme of the book of Hosea. Raise your hand.
Hosea.
If you could tell me the theme of the book of Hosea. No, that's very depressing. The good news is at least your lead evangelist knows that. Seriously, that's very discouraging. You've been there's grace, praise God. But if you've been a Christian for 15 or 20 years and you can't tell me the theme of each book in the Bible, then when you're reading the Bible, how much are you getting out of the Bible? All right, little conviction there. By the way, the theme of Hosea is the grace of God. And that God wants a relationship with us. He will do anything to have a relationship with us. That's an encouraging one. That's why I mentioned that one. Because that's a really encouraging book. All right, so you should set that as a goal. Put that aside as a goal. That in the next 2 years or so, you're going to spend some time kind of getting through the Bible and just getting a handle on each book. And what the themes are. And so therefore, if you need something from the scripture, you go, I'll go to Joel on that one. you need something from the scripture, I'll go to Amos. Amos is social justice. The theme of Amos, among other themes, is social justice. Okay? Joel is, God is coming, you're in trouble. You have judgment. But anyway, the judgment is the most common theme in the minor prophets. Just, you know. Anyway, so Ezekiel, the sovereignty of God. That God rules. God is in control. Gee, what book does that sound like?
Revelation.
Revelation. Not exactly from the same perspective. All right? The glory and sovereignty of God. It is pictured again and again and again. And we get a sense of the majesty of God. And we're going to have Revelation chapter 4 all over again. In fact, we're going to have Revelation chapter 4 twice in this book. All right? Number two, the utter sinfulness of human beings. 24 chapters about how sinful we are. That's longer than the entire book of Revelation. 24 chapters of you are a sinful wretch. And God is going to judge you. And doom is coming on you because of your horrible sinful behavior. Ouch. How many sermons have you preached on that topic in the last 6 months? It's in the Bible.
Yeah.
Now, I'm not proposing that we should have fire and brimstone lessons every day, every week. You know, but I think probably we should consider emphasizing in perspective of what the Bible emphasizes.
Yeah.
And, you know, as Christians, perfect love casts out fear. So as mature Christians, probably we don't need quite as much of a diet of lessons about judgment and the utter sinfulness of man, but we need to be reminded of that, that's for sure. And so, you know, I was teaching this class in Manila, and I taught for 8 hours on the first 24 chapters. Judgment, judgment, judgment. Sin, sin, sin. At the end of that 8 hours, we had to send them home to come back the next day. Oh, man, I'm telling you. Their hair is, you know, is bad. You know, it's tough stuff. But it is a major theme in Jeremiah. Number three, the inescapability of God's justice. And then a sort of a sub-theme under that is because of God's will. Because God gave us free will. And then, of course, there's the encouragement. Because every time God tells us the bad news, He always tells us the good news. Sometimes, by the way, God tells us the good news without telling us the bad news. That's true. But He never tells us the bad news without telling us the good news. So it's okay, it is okay to just tell the good news. And it's okay when you tell the bad news to end the sermon with the good news. But you need to tell the bad news, and you need to do it on a fairly regular basis. That sin is very bad. So, point number four, the Messiah is coming, and the people will be restored into a relationship with God. And the book of Ezekiel ends exactly where the book of Genesis ends, in the garden. So that's going to be encouraging. Unfortunately, that won't be till well after lunch. All right, here's the big outline. I'm not going to go over the detailed outline, but here's the big outline of the book of Ezekiel. First 24 chapters, Jerusalem must fall. Ouch. The next 8 chapters, Judah's enemies must fall. So we actually have 32 chapters of judgment. And then chapter 33 is the bridge. All right, we'll see why basically Ezekiel gets recommissioned for his second preaching, in a sense, because it's a different kind of preaching. Now he's commissioned to preach good news instead of bad news. I'm sure he's happier about that. And then chapter 34 through 48 is the good news. Now, of course, you know that from Ezekiel 40 to 48, it's the most boring part of the entire Bible. Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, it's the most boring part of the whole Bible. It's the part you read only because you said, I'm going to read the whole Bible. But I'm telling you, it's exciting stuff. We covered Ezekiel in our Bible group. And we spent like 4 weeks on Ezekiel 41 to 48.
Wow.
But it is boring unless you know what it's about. And if you know what it's about, you're like, oh, that's cool. All right, so we'll talk about that a little bit. In my class in Surabaya, I had to skip all that, so maybe we'll be able to cover that. But basically, the theme of these chapters is Jerusalem must be comforted. The Messiah will come and he will save a remnant. That's good stuff. There's the detailed outline. I'm going to do some skipping. I'm going to do quite a bit of skipping, but not as much as I had to do in Surabaya. All right? And there's the detailed outline. I'm not going to go through that. Okay, good. So now we're in Ezekiel chapter 1. That's quick. We spend less time on introduction with Ezekiel. Okay, so let's go to Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1. And remember, we might as well be in Revelation chapter 4. Do you remember what Revelation chapter 4 was about? Throne room scene?
Yeah.
God is in control.
Right, that's the overall theme, but chapter 4 is God is on his throne. But this is a different throne. God is on his mobile throne. Not his mobile phone. His mobile throne. Alright? In the 30th year, in the 4th month, on the 5th day, while I was among the exiles by the Kabar River, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. Ezekiel is 30 years old. So when it says in the 30th year, it means the 30th year of his life. Later on, we'll find out that his 30th year is the 5th year of the captivity. Yep. All right, so the year is 592. The other timeline said 593, whatever, you know. 592, I'll go with that. And so he's among the captives. And there were 10,000 that were taken. That's a lot. These were the what they say in English, I don't know if it makes sense in Bahasa, the cream of the crop. Yes?
Yep.
These were the most skilled, the most educated, the elite, the aristocracy. And they were taken into captivity. You can read about that in 2 Kings 24 and Jeremiah 24. I assume you're aware of this. This was not when Jerusalem was destroyed. This was the second time Nebuchadnezzar came. All right, and so Ezekiel is 30, and that's the year that he would become a priest. He was from a priestly family, and his whole life he'd been preparing to be a priest. And right at the time he's going to become a priest, God says, nope, nope. You're not going to be a priest, you're going to be a prophet. And I'm sure Ezekiel was not thinking, oh, that's so awesome. In fact, we're going to find out that's not so awesome. That's a tough job. Being a prophet is harder job than being a priest. Being an evangelist is harder than being a member, because all the members are priests, right? All the members of the church are priests. But not all the members of the church are prophets. And it's hard being a prophet, because you have to talk to stubborn people, right? Yeah. Or we can say that, you know. We can say that. But anyway, so he's given his commission here. All right, in the 5th month. You see that in the 30th year in the first verse? But then in the second verse it says in the 5th month, in the 5th year. It's the same year. 30th year of his life, he would have been a priest. Oh, rats. He's going to be a prophet. In the 5th year of King Jehoiachin. It's confusing. There's Jehoiakim, Jehoiakin, and a Jehoiachin. Oh, it's very confusing. It doesn't matter so much, you know, who cares? Anyway, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, by the Kabar River in the land of the Babylonians. Then I looked and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north. An immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. Now, because we've studied Revelation, you're kind of getting the picture more than you would have otherwise. Of course, we could have studied Ezekiel, and then you would have gotten the picture when you studied Revelation. So let me read on. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal. And in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was that of a man, but each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight. Their feet were like those of a calf. And you're seeing that number four. Are you thinking about what that number four means? Okay, got it? Their legs were straight. Their feet were like those of a calf and gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had the hands of a man. All four of them had faces and wings, and their wings touched one another. Each one went straight ahead. They did not turn as they moved. Their faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a man, and on the right side, each had the face of a lion, on the left, the face of an ox, and each of them had the face of an eagle, obviously behind. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out upward. Each had two wings, one touching the wing of another creature on each side, and the two wings covering its body. Each one went straight ahead. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, without turning as they went. The appearance of the living creatures was like burning coals of fire or like torches. Fire moved back and forth among the creatures. It was bright, and lightning flashed out of it. The creatures sped back and forth like flashes of lightning. All right, so we're seeing what? The four what? The four cherubim. All right, the four cherubim. And what are these cherubim doing? Well, they're moving throughout the earth. So, like I said, this is a mobile throne room. And in the ancient times, when the king would go from place to place, he would take a portable throne with him. All right? Because he's always ruling on his throne, and wherever he went, he wanted to sit on a throne. So they would travel on a portable throne. And that's what's going on here. It's kind of interesting. All right? Okay. Sorry about that. I have to get to the right page in my notes. So this is a vision of God on his throne, surrounded by the cherubim. And what's he doing? He's coming from the north. That's Babylon. He's coming in judgment. And who's being judged? Judah is being judged. This is not such good news. So coming from the north. Now, if you understand geographically, Babylon is really actually to the east of Jerusalem. But you couldn't travel across the desert. You could, but not with an army. So they would go north through Syria and come south. So when it says they're coming from the north, this is not such good news. And basically, God is coming, and he's surrounded by his cherubim because of his holiness. So he's surrounded by the cherubim, as in Revelation chapter 4, verse 6. It's a roving chariot, and it symbolizes that God can go anywhere he likes. It's kind of like Jesus going in amongst the churches. And in fact, in 1 Chronicles 28:18, the cherubim are called God's chariot. Literally. And not that it's literally true, but they're literally called that. All right. Also in Psalms 18, verse 10, it says, the cherubim are the chariot of God. So they're bringing God to and forth throughout the earth to sort of check out what's going on. You have to take this not symbolically, not literally, right? Got it?
Yeah.
There's a parallel vision, by the way, and when we get to Ezekiel 10, we're not going to spend so much time on the cherubim because it's the same. But in Ezekiel 10, it's a sad story because in Ezekiel 10, we're going to see the same four cherubim. We see God on his throne, but he's in the temple in Jerusalem. And he leaves. So God is going to abandon his people. Not yet. That's in Ezekiel chapter 10. So now he's coming in judgment. God is coming to judge Judah. Now what about the symbolism? Well, the cloud, the flash of lightning represents judgment. Also fire, judgment from Babylon. The four living creatures, like I said, are the cherubim. The four faces, the man, the lion, the ox, and the eagle, represent the most powerful. The eagle is the most powerful of the air. The lion is the most powerful of nature. The ox is the most powerful of the domesticated creatures. And the man is the most powerful of whatever. So that represents the power. And then it's moving. God's judgment is coming. And you got these wheels inside these wheels with eyes all over. What a strange picture. Good luck trying to draw that. Besides, they're going, one's going east, one's going west, one's going north, and one's going south, and they keep moving. Well, how's that work? Don't take it literally, of course. But what we're talking about is God's holiness. God's holiness is searching throughout the earth. Is he going to find holiness in Jerusalem? I'm afraid not. All right. So the way is put by Jim McGuigan. My favorite book on Ezekiel is the one by Jim McGuigan. Jim McGuigan. He's a Church of Christ preacher. The way he put it is, he's coming to Jerusalem, and this is not a social visit. When God comes, it's not always a social visit. All right? I could finish out. Well, let me read a little bit more. Verse 15. As I looked at the living creature, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature with his four wheels. Now, there's all this interesting detail. I think I'm going to skip that. I'm going to go down to verse 22. Spread out above the heads of the living creatures, verse 22, was what looked like an expanse sparkling like ice and awesome. Under the expanse, their wings were stretched out one towards the other, and each had two wings covering its body. When the creature moved, I heard the sound of their wings like the roar of the rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. When they stood still, they lowered their wings. Then there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads as they stood with lower wings. And above the expanse over their heads was what looked like the throne of sapphire. And high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. And who's sitting on this throne? God is sitting on his throne. And it's an awesome, awesome picture. All right, and at the very end, verse 28, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. Remember, there's this, luckily there's the rainbow. There is this salvation that's kind of in view here. But God is coming to judge his people. So the rainbow, verse 28, holds out a certain amount of hope. And of course, the book of Ezekiel will hold out hope. All right, now we're in chapter 2. Ezekiel is going to receive his commission. All right, and since most people here are staff people, most here are leaders, most people are leading regions or churches or whatever. So this is particularly to you. All right, so the commission to Ezekiel in some sense is particularly a commission to you. So in verse 1 through 7, he's given his commission. Verse 1, he said to me, "Son of man, stand up on your feet and I'll speak to you." Now he's been sitting. And generally when the prophets ruled, they would be sitting. When Jesus spoke in Nazareth, he was sitting. The rabbi would always speak and teach sitting. But he has him stand up because he's being given his commission to go out and do something. So to stand up means he's going to go and he's going to do what God tells him to do. That's the symbolism there that the Jews would get right away. We wouldn't get that. All right, anyway, as he spoke, the Spirit came into me and raised me on my feet, and I heard him speak to me. It's kind of funny. He said, "Get up." And he's kind of getting up, and then the Spirit lifts him up. You know? It's like, all right. He said, "Son of man, I'm sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have been in revolt against me to this very day. The people to whom I am sending you are an obstinate and stubborn. Say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. And whether they listen or they fail to listen, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them." Let's stop right there.
Yeah.
They're stubborn people. You know what? Even if the church is stubborn, even if the disciples don't listen, you need to preach.
Yeah. Preach it.
And if you preach the full gospel, if you preach the truth, later on, they're going to remember. They're going to say, "Oh, yeah. Yeah, I think this applies to all our members. I think you can preach this as a great sermon." You know, we say it to our people we work around, the students we come in contact with. We tell them the truth. We do it gently. We do it firmly. They ridicule us. They laugh at us. They ignore us. But, you know, we need to preach anyway. And at some point, now, most people will never wake up. Honest truth is, most people are going to go to hell. It's the honest truth. But I believe if, like Ezekiel, we preach the truth stubbornly if we must, despite them not listening, at some point God's going to touch their heart. At some point, they're going to realize that all their friends are not their friends. At some point, they're going to realize everything they thought was going to give them hope gives them no hope. And they're going to realize, oh, there's one person. There's one person I know. And like it says here, they will know that a person of Jesus has been among them. And they're going to come back. In fact, in chapter 34 in Ezekiel, the people kind of realize, oh, wait a minute, there's a prophet who actually told us the truth. They didn't believe it. But when everything that he said happened, and they did, everything Ezekiel ever said happened exactly as he said it. And when it happened exactly as he said it, and you told your friends what's going to happen to their life, you told them what's going to happen to their marriage, you told them what's going to happen, and when it happens, they're going to say, a prophet is abed among them. But it takes patience.
Yeah.
So he says, stand on your feet. And the Spirit comes into Ezekiel and he stands up. You know, we're going to see the Spirit coming. The Holy Spirit is a major presence in the book of Ezekiel. We see it the most in Ezekiel chapter 37, as you know, the Valley of Dry Bones. All right, by the way, in the Old Testament, only certain people received the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel is one of them. The prophets received the Holy Spirit. But those who were given the Holy Spirit were always commissioned to go preach and teach. Well, guess what? We've all been given the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 4, it talks about, you know, we believe and therefore we speak. Anyone who has the Holy Spirit preaches. Like Jeremiah said, I can't hold it in. You know, and the Holy Spirit, I gave a lesson in Surabaya about the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, it tries to speak through us. And if we suppress that voice, the Holy Spirit says, okay, never mind. But if you want to be filled with the Spirit, He's going to tell you to speak. So 2 Corinthians 4:13, you can read that as a note for later.
Yep.
So it says here that Ezekiel needs to be stubborn. Why does Ezekiel need to be stubborn? Because the people are stubborn. Now hopefully your people aren't stubborn. And if your people are not stubborn, that's much better for you, isn't it? But if your people are stubborn, then you need to be stubborn. If the people are soft, you can be gentle. But unfortunately for Ezekiel, they were stubborn. So I want to come back to this verse 5. And you ask yourself, and you can ask your people, ask themselves, how will they know? The people who are around you, how will they know that a prophet has been among them? Because a day will come and they'll remember. And it definitely happened with Ezekiel. So then God tells Ezekiel to eat the scroll. Can you think of somebody else that was asked to eat a scroll?
Yeah.
It happens in a few places. All right. Let me see. Am I skipping something here? Yeah. So let's continue. Verse 6. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them or their words. Do not be afraid. Though briars and thorns all around you, you live among scorpions. Do you feel that way in the church sometimes? Yeah, briars and thorns and scorpions. That brother over there is a scorpion. That sister over there is a briar and a thorn. Amen. Do not be afraid what they say or be terrified by them, though they are rebellious husks. You must speak my words to them, whether they listen or fail to listen. Got that? That is your charge. For they are rebellious. But you, son of man, listen to what I say to you. Do not rebel like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Then I looked and I saw a hand stretched out to me. In it was a scroll, which he unrolled before me. On both sides of it was written the words of lament and mourning and woe. I believe what he's given is essentially the book of Ezekiel. Just like I believe John, symbolically, was given the book of Revelation to eat. Okay? And he said to me, son of man, eat what is before you. Eat this scroll. Then go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. Okay? And so his commission involved two things. Meeting God and eating the scroll. Okay? So if you want to be a teacher of God's word, you are already, okay? If you're going to be an evangelist, you need to do things. You need to meet with God, and you need to eat the scroll. How have you been doing on that? You've been meeting with God and eating the scroll? Amen. I hope so. All right, continue. And he said to me, Son of man, oh, sorry, I already read that. Verse 3. Then he said to me, Son of man, eat the scroll I'm giving you and fill your stomach with it. So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. Then he said to me, Son of man, go now to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. You are not being sent to a people of obscure speech and difficult language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many peoples of obscure speech and difficult language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely if I'd sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel is not willing to listen to you, because they're not willing to listen to me. For the whole house of Israel is hardened and obstinate, but I'll make you as an unyielding and as hardened as they are. I will make your forehead like hardened stone, hardened and flint. Now you gotta admit, your ministry is easier than Judah. You gotta admit. It might be tough. And you can kind of relate to Ezekiel's commission. But if you're ever feeling sorry for yourself, you go back to Ezekiel chapter 2 and say, Alright. It's not quite that bad. Why are these people not hearing? Is because they don't understand? We had a conversation on the way over here about a person we're not going to mention right now that Harlow's been reaching out to for a long time, and I got with him today. And for him, it's not a question of understanding. You know, it's not a question of understanding. He says, it's not a people of obscure speech. That's not the problem. It's not a language problem. It's a heart problem. All right? And they say, oh, I don't understand the Bible. That's not the problem. It's not lack of understanding. It's a bad heart. And, you know, and you're going to be rejected. You're going to have some discipling times. They're going to be stubborn. They're not going to listen. It's hard. It's hard. But you got to remember, it's not you they're rejecting. You've been told this 100 times. I'm going to tell you again. It's not you they're rejecting. It's God. Yeah. Why are they so stubborn? Let's think about that for a while. Why are they so stubborn? The reason is they're holding out hope. They're holding out hope. Because to them, as long as Jerusalem stands, then God is still working, exactly. Like the conversation I had this morning. Says everything's going great in my life. And basically, for this person, probably as long as everything's going great in his life, he's going to stay stubborn. And one of the reasons is because they have false prophets. Jeremiah, he goes on and on about this. He says the prophets have been saying peace, peace, when there's no peace. Almost every Christian church in Indonesia teaches peace, peace. Prosperity gospel. We don't say peace, peace until there's peace. There's going to be peace, all right, in heaven. And it says, the prophets dress the wounds of my people lightly. They have a deadly wound, and they're putting a Band-Aid over that. If somebody has a deadly wound, you don't put a Band-Aid over it. You go in for surgery. And so they're holding out hope. They're looking for what their itching ears want to hear. In Jeremiah 7:4, they keep saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You can't trust in the temple of the Lord. You can only trust in the Lord. You can't trust in the church. You can't trust in your leader. You can't trust in your Bible talk. You can't trust in your accomplishments. There's only one thing you can trust in. And that's the Lord. All right, that's a little preaching. It's supposed to be teaching, but I couldn't help it. I had to preach. Amen.
Wait,
So read those passages. Peace, peace. See, as long as Jerusalem stood, they thought, we're going to get it back. We're going to kick out Babylon. But the problem is, the true prophet, Jeremiah, said no. And here's the problem, you see. They had sinned. And when you sin, what comes into your life? Harlem? Starts with a C?
Huh?
Consequences. The reason is we talked about that on the way over here. Yeah, consequences. And see, of course, when we're a Christian, we don't have consequences for our sin, right? No. Now, eternally, we don't, but hey. So basically, they had sinned, and God says it's time for judgment. And they say, no, the time for judgment has not come. And as long as Jerusalem was standing, they were holding out hope that they wouldn't be judged. But it's not true. So, you know, so the city of Jerusalem represents hope that God's judgment won't come on me. You know, I'm going to build this awesome career, this awesome house, these great things, and then it'll be okay. They're trusting in the things of man instead of the things of God. So whether they listen or fail to listen. And like I said, I got ahead of myself in the PowerPoint. Here's your two-part outline on how to prepare an evangelist. Pretty simple. Preparing a shepherd is a lot more work. It's complicated. Preparing even a teacher. But preparing an evangelist, two things. Personal encounter with God and eat his word. By the way, Jeremiah ate his word and John ate his word. There's a pattern here. All right? And you get I don't even need to tell you the symbolism of that. You can figure it out. You know, you need help there. And these people say, oh, we've heard it all before. We've heard it all before. But we've also heard peace, peace. We've also heard the temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord. So God says, if they're going to be stubborn, you need to be stubborn. Now he's made them watchmen. This is a really famous passage. So let's read starting in verse 16. At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word, and I speak, and give them warning for me. Now, what is the job of a watchman? Oops, it says it up on the screen. What is the job of a watchman?
Watch.
To watch. Very good. And what do they watch for?
People. See them.
Enemies. Yeah.
Satan.
And see, the people need a watchman. And who's the enemy who's coming? God. The enemy that's coming, the one they're watching for, is God. That's their enemy. Friendship with the world is hatred towards God, right? And so you would think they'd be watching out for the heretics. Or watching out for the people from that other religion that I'm not supposed to mention anymore. Or watching out for... But the thing that they're watching for is God. Ezekiel's a watchman. In Hosea 9:8, it says to Hosea, you're a lookout. So God says to him, start prophesying. All right? Son of man, I made you a watchman for the house of Israel, so... hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to a wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to persuade him from his evil ways in order to save his life, then the wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. That's intense stuff, folks. But if you do warn the wicked man and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his evil ways, he will die for his sin, but you will have saved yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness... he's just saying, he's repeating himself. Generally, why does God repeat himself? Because something we don't want to hear. All right? So he says to Ezekiel, it's time to start preaching. 7 days ago, he told him to stand up. And he's just been standing there for 7 days. All right? Standing there. Probably not literally, but in his mind. And 7 days later, he says, all right, you're going to start speaking. Are you willing to be God's watchman? Watchwoman, I guess. sometimes you have to warn people against God.
Yeah.
That God is coming. To a person is lost, that's the first thing you need to warn them about. Yeah. Judgment Day is coming. Yeah. The watchman is telling them to watch out because God is coming. All right? That's probably not what most of you would have thought of, but I'm almost sure from the context of Ezekiel, that's what he's talking about. All right? Are you willing to be God's watchman? You know, we need to preach Ephesians 2, 4 through 10. That's awesome news, you know? Yeah. But we also need to preach Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. You were utterly sinful. You sought out ways to sin. You were wretched. You were poor, blind, naked, blah, blah, blah. And then there's but. I like the but at the beginning of Ephesians 2, verse 4. It's good stuff. But you know what? We need to preach that, you know, we're saved by grace and God's kindness and can reach out to you and he died. But you got to preach Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 before you teach Ephesians 2, 4 through 10. All right, let's skip down a little bit. Let's see here. Actually, we'll just keep reading. We'll do verse 21. But if you do warn the righteous man not to sin, and he does not sin, he will surely live because he took warning. You will have saved yourself. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he said to me, get up and go out to the plain, and there I will speak to you. So I got up, I went out to the plain, and the glory of the Lord was standing there, like the glory I had seen by the Kabar River, and I fell face down. Then the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet. All right, get up and go. He's like, come on, get up. Ezekiel, come on, get up. Does Ezekiel want to go and speak this message? No, would you want to go and speak this message? I wouldn't. All right, it says, go shut yourself inside your house. And you, son of man, they will tie you with ropes. You will be bound so you cannot go out among the people. I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so you'll be silent and unable to rebuke them, though they're a rebellious house. But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth and you shall say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. By the way, that was what happened. He went out and spoke for a period of time and then God shut his mouth for a few years. I'll talk about that later. Yeah. All right, so the watchmen of Israel. But the job is to warn them of coming danger. And he says, start delivering the message. So are we willing to be the watchmen of Israel?
Amen.
All right? Ezekiel chapter 4. This is cool stuff. All right, everybody likes this part. All right, so now we're going to have what I call dramatic symbolism. All right? And Ezekiel was unusual in this. His prophecy was in the form of a play, like a little skit. And he acted it out several times throughout the book, but it's kind of fun. Maybe you could try this sometime.
Yeah.
Do a little skit. You're preaching a sermon, stop and do a little skit. Kind of, you know, act something out. I don't know. Might work for you. Maybe it won't. So he's going to act out the siege of Jerusalem. All right? Now, has the siege of Jerusalem started? No, not yet. But he's going to describe it. So he goes out. Now, son of man, take a clay tablet, put it in front of you, and draw the city of Jerusalem on it. Then lay siege to it. Erect siege works against it. Build a ramp up to it. Set up camps against it. Put battering rams around it. Take out an iron pan. Place it as an iron wall between you and the city. And turn your face toward it. It will be under siege. You shall besiege it. And this will be a sign to the house of Israel. All right, this is really bizarre stuff. So he goes out in the middle of the area, everybody's around, and he got a picture of the crowd standing around, and he's making this drawing, and he's measuring out the wall, and he's drawing little siege ramps, and what's this about? Do you think they figured it was about? I think they figured it out pretty quickly. I think they knew exactly what it was about. And then he puts the iron pan, and he's behind it. In this play, the iron pan represents the fact that the people, God and the people are separated. So Ezekiel is playing the role of God here. But God in the form of the army of Babylon. Hard for the Jews to accept this, but for them, the army of Babylon is God. Because God is coming to judge. And this iron pan represents the fact that He's not hearing their prayers anymore. Nope. Mm-mm. Not going to be so good. So it's a visual image. It's a visual image. Would God attack His people? Of course He would. I mean, right here. It's because symbolically, these people are the church. You know what I'm saying? Aren't we the New Jerusalem, the holy city, the city of God? You know, Zion and all its glorious splendor. Will God ever attack the church? You bet God will attack the church. In fact, He did. You didn't experience it so much here in Indonesia, but man, we experienced it. Yeah, it got pretty rough for a while. Yeah. It will be under siege, and He says, and you will besiege it. So in this play, Jeremiah is besieging the city. And of course, in a physical sense, he represents Babylon, but in a spiritual sense, he represents God. Got it? So that's the idea of the image here. All right, and he says, you're going to do this for 390 days. So verse 6, he says, after this, lie down, this time on your left side for 390 days, and your right side for 40 days. Now the 390 days represent the period of sin of the northern kingdom. And the period of 40 days represents the sin of the southern kingdom. Can we assign an exact meaning to this? Maybe not. But the 430 years also was the length of the captivity. So the 430 years, 390 plus 40, represents the sin of the northern kingdom, which was greater, of course, and the sin of the southern kingdom, which wasn't as great, of course. Numbers 14, 26 through 35 talks about the 40 years of suffering because of lack of faith. That was a prophecy. And it says they're going to bear their sin. Does that mean He's going to, like Jesus bore our sin? No, that's not what it means. It means bear the consequences of their sin. He's not going to bear their sin like Jesus bore our sin on the cross. He's going to bear their sin in the sense He's going to take the consequences of their sin. All right, got it? So these 430 years are symbolic. By the way, He did not lay down for 430 days straight. It almost certainly went there during the day. Every day, come back out, lay there again, and went, go home at night. The reason I know that is because later on in Ezekiel, He's at His house. And if you do a timeline here, it's at night, by the way. Later on in Ezekiel, He's at His house at night, and He's acting out the destruction of Jerusalem in 597 and586 and the fleeing of Zedekiah. And He does this in the same, within 430 days, because that's a year and about a third or so. Yeah. Yeah. So He almost certainly went out every day, laid there all day, and probably prophesied and said, this is what's going to happen to you, Jerusalem. This is going to happen to you, Jerusalem. Great message. But of course, these people aren't in Jerusalem, so they're not so upset. If He did this in Jerusalem, you'd be thrown in prison. Oh, wait, that's exactly what happened to Jeremiah. Ezekiel's got an easier job than Jeremiah, you know, really. Anyway, so He's doing that. So basically He's saying, this is coming on you because of your sin. Has Judah accepted that they deserve what's happening to them yet? No, they do not. If they accepted that they deserve what's happening to them, they'd be repenting. They'd have a soft heart. Alright, so the 390 years represents the time of the sin of the northern kingdom, and 40 years represents the time of the southern kingdom. Possibly, it could be the time, say, from the death of Josiah to the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. That would be about 40 years. But I don't think we should take the 40 years literally. 40 years generally means a time over which God waits. 40 years represents waiting to do something. So this vision represents the fact that that Israel go into captivity in Egypt. All right, captivity is always symbolically in Egypt. In Hosea 11, verse 1, he says, out of Egypt I called my son, right? What's that mean? It means out of spiritual captivity I called my son. That happens in so many ways. God called Moses out of Egypt. Later on, God called Israel out of Egypt. Later on, God called Jesus out of Egypt. And then God calls us out of Egypt. We're called out of Egypt in many ways. Throughout the Old Testament, Egypt, Syria, Babylon, Sodom, and then New Testament Rome, they're all symbolic of the power of the world. All right? Good. So bear their sins represents suffering the consequences for their sins. All right? And then he takes a mixture of grains weighing about 1/4 of a kilogram. So that's his amount of food. That's representing starvation. So during the siege of Jerusalem, it's representing the siege of Jerusalem. So this is an amount of grain that you could stay alive on just barely. 1/4 of a kilo, half a pound. Half a pound of grain would be enough to stay alive, but you'd be malnourished and possibly even die eventually. So the amount of grain he's to take with him and eat every day, it represents that. And I'm guessing Ezekiel probably lost a lot of weight during this year and a third or so. All right? And he tells him to cook the grain over human excrement. All right? And that represents being unclean. It represents the fact that God sees his people as being unclean. So they're in Jerusalem. Remember that he's acting out the siege of Jerusalem, which is going to happen later on. So the fact that he's supposed to eat this much grain means they're going to have starvation. There's going to be a very, very long siege. Eventually, people start eating their own children, as was prophesied in Deuteronomy 28 and 29. And then they're going to be unclean. But Ezekiel says, God, help me out here. I mean, you told me to speak to a stubborn people. You told me to act out the destruction of Jerusalem. Praise God, I'm not in Jerusalem. 430 days, all right. But now you want to eat unclean food? He says, no, please don't make me do that. So God says, all right, fine. You can eat meat cooked over dung. To us, that seems gross. But to them, that was fuel. That was fuel. You know, if you live in certain areas of the world, you don't have trees. Here you have trees. In the U.S., when they conquered the prairies, Kansas and Nebraska, they used dung for cooking. That was the only thing they had for fuel. So that's not as bad as it sounds. So this is a specific prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem. But what's the message? We always have to ask, what's the message? The message is, don't rely on the temple of the Lord. Rely on the Lord. If you rely on the temple of the Lord, if you rely on things, then you're going to go into captivity. That certainly applies to us. Okay? So that's the message of Ezekiel 4. How long have I been speaking so far?
1 hour.
Should we, what time should we have lunch?
We can go another 15 minutes.
All right. So normally I would only go about an hour. So we'll go long and then a break. Okay?
Okay.
Good. So this is a good time to stop, but we're not going to stop. We're going to keep going. All right. So now we're in Ezekiel 5. We're making pretty good progress, actually.
Come on.
All right. The haircut parable. I love the haircut parable. It's pretty cool stuff. All right. So Ezekiel gives himself a haircut. You're saying, that's okay. No, to a Jew, that is not okay. Are you kidding? To a Jewish male, to cut off their beard? I mean, God is asking almost as much, maybe more of Ezekiel, than when he asked him to lay down for 430 days. This is a dramatic symbol. You know, you would think God's people, you'd think he'd get their attention, you know? 430 days lying in the street. Now, do you think they understood the message? Of course they understood the message. Did they get the message?
No.
All right? Your people, They understand that they need to have a quiet time and need to be close to God and need to share their faith and need to stay close to God. They understand it, but do they get it? Maybe not. So what do you keep doing? You do it for 430 days. If that doesn't work, you do a haircut right in front of them. Do something a little crazy. Because sometimes you got to get their attention. The point of this is, if God gives you a lot, He expects a lot. And God had given them a lot. You know, there's going to be the parable of the vineyard, and He's going to say, Ohola and Oholiba, I gave you so much. I made the perfect vineyard for you, and I the walls, and I made everything exactly what you wanted. I gave you everything you could ever want, and you didn't appreciate it.
Mm-hmm.
So He says, I'm going to tear down the wall.
Yeah.
Wow. That's what's going to happen to us.
Right.
If we are not thankful. You know, there's two ways for God to humble you. Way for God to humble you, number one, is give you lots of stuff. And you say, praise God, amen, thank you. There's another way for God to humble you. Takes it all away. I prefer the first one. But these people had not appreciated it. They kept saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. All right? So, now, son of man, take a sharp sword and use it as a barber's razor. This is very dramatic. He's not taking a shaving thing. He's taking a sword. Do you see the symbolism here? Do you think the Jews understood the meaning of this? Of course they understood the meaning of this. Did they get it? No. You know, it's not obscure speech. It's a hard heart. So take a set of scales and divide up the hair. And you have to imagine how dramatic this was. Because he had long hair. He's a priest. He didn't cut his hair. I don't know how long his hair was. It's long. All right? And so there's this big pile of hair, and he cut his beard too, the whole thing. Alright? You just gotta imagine standing in the crowd, watch this. What's this crazy guy doing? They already know he's crazy. So they're not, well, they're shocked, but they're not shocked, because after all, this is Ezekiel, you know? Anyway, so take a set of scales and divide up the hair. When the days of your siege come to an end. So he actually does this during the 430 days. I don't know when. Was it the beginning, the middle, the end? I don't know. So he gives himself this haircut during the time he's going out each day, and he just lays the hair aside. So just imagine this pile of hair sitting there. What's that mean? What's that mean? Wow, this guy knows how to set the stage, you know? Yeah. Anyway, when the days of your siege come to an end, not the days of the siege, the days of your siege, you know, chapter 4. Okay, got it? Burn a third of the hair with fire inside the city. So what he's going to do then, because he's been behind the iron pan, right, the whole time. Yeah. So now he's going to step over the pan, he's going to walk into the city, yeah, and he's going to take a third of the hair and burn it. Yeah. Yeah. All right?
Yeah.
And then he says, take a third of it and strike it. This is cool. It's like, yeah, throw the hair. Often. He's still pretty young. He's only like 31 or 32 years old. He's pretty young. He's younger than most people in this room, right? Yeah, he's still young. All right? Awesome. Except if you understand the meaning. And then take a third of it and just throw it to the wind. This is a prophecy, yes? It's a prophecy that would be fulfilled very soon after. Within maybe about 3 years of when he gave this prophecy, it actually happened. And the city was besieged, and the wall was broken down, and God stepped into the city in the form of Babylon. Because here, Ezekiel represents Babylon, but he also represents God. But there's some encouragement here. Just remember the rainbow in chapter 1? Yeah, there's an encouragement. So it says, for I will pursue them with a drawn sword. Take a few strands of hair and tuck them away into the folds of your garment. Again, take a few of these Throw them into the fire and burn them up. A fire will spread from there to the whole house of Israel. So this represents the remnant. Not very many. God has a remnant here. You know, and we are the remnant. Not that we're the only saved people in here, but in some sense we are. It says, so that's put away in the fold. God's going to take care of that. But even some of the remnant gets burned. You know, even some here. I hope not, but maybe some in this room won't make it. I hope not. Certainly some in your churches, some in your groups won't make it. So, you know, but it represents the encouragement of being saved and being God's person and, you know, being a Christian. But even, remember, even some of them, he took back out and he burned them. Wow. Because once saved, always saved. Does Ezekiel chapter 5 agree with the doctrine of once saved, always saved?
No.
Does anything in the book of Ezekiel agree with once saved, always saved? How about Ezekiel chapter 9 and 10? We're not there yet. Chapter 9 and 10, if that does not say once saved, always saved is a bunch of garbage, it's saying it's a bunch of garbage. Because God comes and occupies this temple, the people sin, God leaves his temple. That's exactly a picture of Hebrews chapter 10, 26 through 31. Same thing. Once saved, always saved, bunch of nonsense. So fire, sword, exile. That's what's in store for God's people. But then we have the remnant motif. God will protect the remnant, but even some of them will suffer. Now, luckily for us, Malachi chapter 3, 6 is true. I, the Lord, do not change, so you descendants of Jacob are not destroyed. Now, verse 5, this is interesting. This is, remember I said the message of this vision is to those to whom God is much, from those to whom God has given much, much will be expected. It says, this is what the Sovereign Lord said. This is Jerusalem, what I have set up in the center of the nations, with countries all around her. Yet in her wickedness she has rebelled against my laws and decrees more than the nations and countries around her. She has rejected my laws and has not followed my decrees. You know, God is weeping, just like Jesus. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How long? God says, I made you my people. I made you a light to the Gentiles. My hope was that people from all around would see Jerusalem with the temple, and they'd be called to me. And what did you do? You became worse than your neighbors. Now, was Israel more sinful than the Egyptians and the Babylonians and the other people? Literally, maybe not. And in fact, I go as far as to say, probably not. But from God's perspective, absolutely. Because from those to whom God has given much, much will be expected. And in light of what he'd given them, from his perspective, yes, they were more sinful. So we in the church, we say, I'm glad I'm not one of those people. Are you sure you're glad about that? Because judgment begins with the house of God, does it not? So that's what that's about. He said, I've sent you in the center of the nations. God is looking at you. The people of Indonesia are watching you. And they're saying, oh, they'll be just like the rest. That always happens. Church does great. They have a great preacher. Everybody's fired up. The preacher gets caught up in sin. You know, they have sex with the secretary and, you know, blah, blah, blah. And everybody gets disillusioned and then it all falls apart. That's what happens. And that's what the people expect because it's what's happened so many times before. But not here. I hope not. Amen. All right. So we'll do a little bit of skipping here. Verse 8 through 12. No, we need to read it. No, we're going to just read it. We're going to be a faithful preacher. We're going to read the bad news. Verse 7. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. You've been more unruly than the nations around you. You've not followed my decrees or kept my laws. You've not even conformed to the standards of the nations around you. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I myself am against you, Jerusalem. You know what they're still saying? Temple of the Lord. Temple of the Lord. Temple of the Lord. I will inflict punishment on you in the sight of the nations. Because of all your detestable idols, I will do to you what I've never done before and I will never do again. Therefore, in your midst, fathers will eat their children, and children will eat their fathers. This literally happened. You can read about it in Jeremiah. I will inflict punishment on you. I will scatter all your survivors to the winds. Therefore, surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, because you defiled my sanctuary with your vile images. And we're going to see some of those images later on in the book. I myself will withdraw my favor. I will not look on you with pity or spare you. A third of your people will die by the plague or perish by famine inside of you. A third will fall by the sword outside your walls. And a third I will scatter to the winds to pursue with drawn sword. Then my anger will cease, and my wrath against them will subside. I will be avenged. And when I have spent my wrath upon them, they will know that the Lord has spoken in my zeal. That's the most common statement in the entire book of Ezekiel. It says, when this happens, then they will know that I'm the Lord. That's what we need to tell people. You can accept the message or not. But when God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. Then they will know. It makes me think of Philippians chapter 2. Every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and confess that Jesus is Lord. But for most of those, Jesus is Lord, and they're going to go to hell. They're going to go to destruction. Jesus says, you're worse than the pagans. And he gives an interpretation of the dream. He says, this is about you guys. All right? And he says, I'm going to make you a ruin and a reproach. Not good news. All right. But he does give them comfort in verse 13, right? When I spent my wrath upon them. And really, that's what Ezekiel says. Now, basically, for the first 24 chapters, really for the first 35 chapters, it's judgment with hope. It's like that. Judgment with hope. And then they repent. And then it's judgment with hope. And you have to decide for yourself what the people need.
Yeah.
You know? But right now they need judgment and hope. Because God's anger lasts for only a certain amount of time.
Yeah, yeah.
And God's anger comes against his people first and then the nations. And that's the order, by the way, in Ezekiel. His judgment comes against his people first. And then it goes against the nations too. And they get it too. They get what's coming to them. Don't worry. Don't worry about that. God will take care of them. It's mine to avenge, I repay, right? Romans 12. Alright. Now, I'm not going to cover all of Ezekiel. I might do some skipping here. Chapter 6 and 7, he's talking about judgment on the mountains. Not just Jerusalem, but the area around Jerusalem. But he says in verse 8, judgment is coming. Here we go. So how about this? Chapter 6, 1 through 8. Judgment, 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 judgment. Verse 8. Let's read that one. It says, but I will spare some. Praise the Lord. For some of you will escape the sword when you are scattered among the lands and the nations. Then in the nations where you've been carried captive, those who escape will remember me. How I've been grieved by their adulterous hearts, which have turned away from me, and by their eyes, which has lusted after their idols. They will loathe themselves for the evil they have done, for all their detestable practices. And here's that statement again. And they will know that I'm the Lord. I did not threaten them in vain to bring calamity on them. When God says it's going to happen, folks, it's going to happen. Is he doing it because he hates us? He does it because he loves us. Why is he going through all the trouble of laying down for 430 days? What's that all about? It's because he wants them to repent. He wants them to repent. But God knows what's going to happen. He knows it's not going to be so great, not right away anyway. But a remnant will be saved from the devastation. You know, I hope that we are amongst the remnant. In fact, I believe that we are. I believe that we are the remnant of God. And when God saves us, you know, he saves us out of the pit. And all of us went into the pit. Some of us went into a deeper pit than others. And some of us, unfortunately, are looking at our little pit and looking at the other person's big pit and saying, I'm in a little pit, they're in a big pit. You know, my pig pen's not so dirty. You know what I'm saying? But a less dirty pig pen is still a pig pen. All right. By the way, 72 times he says, then they will know that I am the Lord. Let's read just a little bit of chapter 7 and we'll stop there. Now, if you're hoping to end with a lot of encouragement, you're not going to get it. All right, even after lunch, you're not going to get encouragement for a while. We are going to get some encouragement. Chapter 7, verse 1, it says, the end has come. Like we learn in Revelation, God comes to judge his people so that they could repent and that final judgment wouldn't come. But there reaches a point where you could repent. He's going to say they could be like Noah and Daniel and Job. And even then, if they were among them, the only ones that would be saved. Noah and Daniel and Job. It's like that. The word of the Lord, verse 7, chapter 7, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man. This is what the sovereign Lord says to the land of Israel. The end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. The end is now upon you. I will unleash my anger against you. I will judge you according to your conduct. I will repay you for all your detestable practices. I will not look on you with pity or spare you. I will surely repay you for your conduct and the detestable practices among you. Then you will know that I am the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Disaster. An unheard of disaster is coming. That's what's coming on almost everybody you meet. Almost every single person you meet or know. Disaster is coming on them. The end has come. The end has come. It has roused itself against you. Notice that. It has roused itself against you. Your own practices are coming up against you. Doom has come upon you, you who dwell in the land. The time has come. The day is near. There is panic, not joy, upon the mountains. I'm about to pour out my wrath on you. I will spend my anger against you. I will judge you according to your conduct and repay you for all your detestable practices. Do you think I'm enjoying reading this passage? I am not enjoying reading this passage. Yeah. This is no fun. Yeah. Ezekiel was not enjoying speaking this to the people. I will not look upon you with pity or spare you. I will repay you in accordance with your conduct and the detestable practices among you. Then you will know that it is I, the Lord, who strikes the blow. The day is here. It has come. Doom has burst forth. The rod has budded. Arrogance has bloomed. Violence has grown into a rod to punish the wickedness. None of the people will be left. None of that crowd. No wealth. Nothing of value. The time has come. The day has arrived. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller grieve, for wrath is upon the whole crowd. The seller will not receive the land he has sold as long as both of them live. For the vision concerning the whole crowd will not be reversed. Because of their sins, not one of them will preserve his life. Though they blow the trumpet and get everything ready, no one will go into battle, for my wrath is upon the whole crowd. Now we know that there's hope in the message here. But you know, we can reach a point of no return. Amos 5:24. Let's read that passage and end our time before lunch. The Amos 5:24. Yes. Amos 5:24. Let me go back to verse 22. 21. It says, I hate, I despise your religious feasts. May that never be what God says to us. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river. Righteousness like a never-failing stream. The message to the lost, disaster. Disaster. All right. We're going to have, that's going to be, let's say a prayer. Thank you, God, for this message, even though it's not one that we want to hear. And God, although we're ending on a sour note, that we ate the message, it was sweet, it went into our stomach, it was sour. But God, I pray somehow we could have a stomach that could eat our lunch anyway. In fact, I'm pretty sure it's going to taste good. And God, I'm thankful that although all this is true, that we are the remnant. I believe we are the remnant. That when we die, that justice will roll on, but that justice has already been applied and Jesus took the penalty. Justice fell upon him. But God, we believe in your justice. We believe in your grace, but we believe in your justice. And your justice is as great as your grace. And for those of us who love you, grace defeats justice. But for those who do not, justice defeats grace. God, we want to be on that side. I believe we are on that side. And we're thankful, and we're thankful for the food we're going to share. Amen.
Amen.
Who is ready? Who is ready? I'm ready.